I would invite you to turn now in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 14 and verses 22 and following. Matthew chapter 14, beginning in verse 22, and we're going to consider this morning through verse 27 in terms of the sermon content, Lord willing, but we will read through verse 33. And those subsequent verses will be, Lord willing, again considering this afternoon. So beginning in verse 22, hear now the word of God. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." May the Lord bless his word to us this morning. Amen. Last Lord's Day, we were able to take some time and reflect upon the unrivaled love of Jesus for sinners. We were able to look at his feeding of the 5,000 and how when these people came to him, when they zealously, diligently, earnestly pursued him and came to him, he did not turn them away. He did not refused to receive them. Even at a time when he was mourning the loss of John the Baptist, even at a time when he was ready to engage in the business of equipping and instructing his disciples as they had just come back from their various preaching assignments throughout the land, even at this inopportune time, if you will, those who came to Jesus were received and they were taught and they were healed, and then they were miraculously fed. And not only that, we saw Jesus loving those sinners, receiving them, providing for them, but we also saw him equipping and empowering his own disciples. He called them to feed these multitudes, and they knew that they were insufficient in themselves. But when they brought their insufficient resources to Jesus, the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he multiplied them. They found their sufficiency as servants and ministers in Christ himself, and they were able, as it were, to feed the 5,000 with the food that Christ had miraculously produced. So we saw Christ loving sinners and equipping his weak disciples for ministry. But now as we continue to the latter portions of Matthew chapter 14, we find that Matthew is now redirecting our focus, redirecting our attention to our Lord's unrivaled love for his Father. Jesus loved his Father. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He became man in order to live and die and be raised for sinners, for their salvation. And in that state of the incarnation, and during this time of his humiliation, his life of sorrow and suffering and obedience, He had an unrivaled love for his Father. The Bible says that God created us to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Jesus is the only person that ever lived an entire life fully meeting that requirement. He had an unrivaled love for his heavenly Father. And so we see that once he ministers to the masses, and once he equips and empowers his disciples, once that ministry is accomplished, he gets back to the business of communing with his Father. This is something he's not going to overlook. And so we see in verses 22 and 23 that immediately Jesus, here in this desolate place where he had originally gone to commune with his Father, immediately he made or constrained his disciples to get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. So Jesus sends away the disciples, he sends away the multitudes, and he's alone now in this mountainous, deserted region in order to commune with his Father in prayer. And so here we see a tiny window into the prayer life of the Lord Jesus Christ. A tiny window into his life of prayer. There are a number of things that we ought to consider as we think of our Lord's prayer life, especially in this text. Notice his urgency. His urgency to come before the Father in prayer. It says, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat. He couldn't get them in the boat fast enough. He needed to be alone with his Father, and he did it immediately. And then he ushers off the people, the multitudes, to go away so that he can spend time alone with his Father in prayer. And as we engage in prayer, we need to be aware that one of Satan's most effective tactics is delay. Getting us, even as we have a desire to pray, we're intending to pray, but then something else comes up, or something on our smartphone is buzzing at us, or whatever it is, and we have to do this, this, and this before we pray, and we find that we've frittered away all of our time, and we end up not having much, if any, time to spend in private prayer. But Jesus didn't delay it. He did the necessary works of ministry he had to do, and then immediately he sends everyone away and urgently comes before his Father in prayer. Notice also our Lord's priority. He makes private prayer a priority. Notice he sends away his disciples and he sends away the multitudes. Very often, as Christians, we can be tempted to push prayer off to the sidelines in favor of Christian fellowship. Perhaps we spend so much time in Christian fellowship that we're not spending time in prayer. And we say to ourselves, well, Christian fellowship is a good thing. I love to spend time with the disciples of Christ and come together with other members of the church, and that's important. We need to do that, and it's encouraging when we are doing that, but we need to remember this ought not to crowd out our private prayer. And so Jesus is willing even to send away his own disciples, his own co-laborers, if you will. Yes, they were his students, but they were his inner circle of friends and fellow preachers. And yet he couldn't get them in the boat fast enough. Also the multitudes. These are people that Jesus could be ministering to. And so often our private prayer lives get pushed into the corner because of ministry or service. We think, well, if I'm doing Christian service, maybe that's an excuse to not pray as much. And yet Jesus here says no. He says, my priority at this time, once I've done the absolute necessary thing and fed these people and ministered the gospel to them, now that time is over. I need to prioritize private prayer even over further Christian service and ministry to these multitudes. We should never allow fellowship or service to take the place of private communion with God. And this is really the message of that little story that we see, I think, in John's or Luke's gospel with Mary and Martha, these two sisters. And Martha is anxious and concerned with many things of involving Christian service, and yet Mary has found the one thing needful sitting at the feet of Jesus. So Jesus does ministry, he does service, he does the fellowship and all of these things, and yet you see here the prioritization of private prayer as part of that formula of godliness. And we see also, notice here, his remedy. His remedy, what is his remedy for the grief that he experiences in having lost a loved one, having lost John the Baptist? What is his remedy for the ups and downs of ministry and all of the various difficulties and struggles that he had as a human being? What is his remedy? Well, he doesn't use fellowship and service and ministry as a coping mechanism. He doesn't say, well, I'm grieving, so I'm just going to forget about that. I'm struggling with people opposing my ministry. It's frustrating. It's weighing down upon me. And so I'm going to just do more ministry. I'm just going to use ministry and service and fellowship as a coping mechanism. No, he doesn't use these things as an opiate for his Christian life. And we ought never to use fellowship and service and ministry as an opiate for our conscience or for our problems. Rather, we should follow the example of Christ here. What does he do? He goes to his Father in prayer. His opiate, if you will, his coping mechanism, if you will, is to come and lay his heart bare before his Father and seek to be strengthened and encouraged. He doesn't make an idol out of fellowship and service in the kingdom. He doesn't use it as something he goes to that for his comfort rather than to private prayer with his Father. We also see here his longevity in prayer. Very likely, if you look at a subsequent verse where he comes to them in the fourth watch of the night, which would have been between 3 and 6 a.m., very likely Jesus spent between 6 and 12 hours in private prayer. He's in this secluded place, and he's communing with his Father for a long period of time, 6 to 12 hours. And so we see here, although we shouldn't burden ourselves necessarily at any one stage in our walk with Christ, that we need to spend 6 hours in prayer, 12 hours in prayer, this certainly does remind us that there is something to be said for how much time we invest in private prayer. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's exhorting his disciples to watch and pray with him. And in verse 40, it says, "Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.'" So for Christ's disciples, it from Jesus' perspective, at that point in their Christian maturity, they should have been able to spend an hour in prayer. In Luke chapter 2, Luke chapter 2, verse 36. "Now there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day." So she's praying night and day. There's a longevity to her prayer life. 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. We see an example once again. The Apostle Paul says, "For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith." And so there is this longevity to Jesus' prayer life. There's a longevity to the prayer life of the mature Christian. This is what we ought to be striving after. And of course, the objection is then raised, what about those passages where Jesus is confronting the Pharisees, supposedly condemning their longevity in prayer? And so in Matthew chapter 6, verse 7, Jesus says to the Pharisees, and whether he's talking about public or private prayer, let's just assume it's private prayer for the sake of argument here. He says, "You think you will be heard for your many words," and he condemns that as foolishness. But I want you to notice there that in condemning them for their vain repetition and their many words, he's specifically saying it's because you think you're going to be heard on the basis of that. There's a legalistic, meritorious element here. It's not that many words or longevity in prayer is sinful, but rather what he's saying is if you think you're going to earn the favor of God by having a long prayer, if you're going to judge your prayers by the clock, if you're going to think that you can be acceptable to God because you prayed for a certain number of minutes or hours, think again. That's what he's saying. But longevity in prayer is not condemned. Now in Matthew 23, verse 14, Jesus condemns the Pharisees again. He condemns them for their long prayers. And he says that they engage in this long praying in pretense. Now again, it could be public prayer, but let's assume it's private prayer. He's condemning them for their pretense, for their false motives, for trying to use this as a means of boosting their own self-righteousness or of gaining credibility with others. Very likely it was public prayer because it says they used this to plunder widows' houses. So they're trying to get credibility so they can swindle people. But even if it is private prayer, it's doing it in pretense that is condemned. Now, we need to handle this idea of longevity in prayer with a delicacy. We need to be very careful how we handle this because it can be a very discouraging thing. When we talk about prayer, there are really two major problems or mistakes that we often encounter. There are some of us who struggle to know the duty of prayer. And so we struggle to even have a firm conviction that we should be praying every day or that we should desire to invest more and more time in our prayers. And we struggle to understand the duty of prayer. And this is perhaps the most dangerous problem to have. But by far a more common error, though it is less dangerous, but it's a more common error probably among us, is to fail to see the beauty of prayer. We understand it's a duty. In fact, we hear Jesus is praying a long time and we're immediately convicted and we feel guilty and we feel as though, how could God accept any of my prayers because I fail to meet this standard? And we've lost that sense of the beauty of prayer, the delight of prayer, the joy of prayer. And so that latter problem I just want to address very briefly as we consider Christ's prayer life, even in this text. Let us remember a few things about it that might encourage us if we're lagging, if we're discouraged. Christ's prayer life was human. Remember, Jesus didn't pray for a long period of time just because he's God. He is God in human nature, and he's praying as a human being. Jesus is really the only normal human being that you see throughout all the Bible. He's the only one that lives and acts the way that God intended humanity to live and act, and he has the only normal prayer life of anyone who's ever lived as a human being in this world. For Jesus to pray for 6 to 12 hours is supremely normal, it's human, and the more human we become, the more normal we become, the more, even if it's just baby steps, the more comfortable we become spending more and more time with God in prayer. And so this is not something that's unattainable for us. As we're sanctified in the image of God, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, if we're human beings, if the Spirit's in us, we can make progress in Christ-like prayer. But we can also see here that Christ's prayer life, and remember this, if you're discouraged, you may still be discouraged, remember this, it's vicarious, it's substitutionary. The Pharisees thought they would be acceptable to God because of their many words, but the fact is Christians are acceptable to God because of Christ's many words, because of his perfect prayer life, in perfect obedience to the Father, because of his vicarious substitutionary obedience, which included this 12-hour prayer, because of that, our weak and feeble prayers are acceptable to God before the throne of grace. That's why it's a throne of grace, because Jesus purchased that grace for us. He purchased for us that welcome and acceptance in the presence of God. So never forget that. Don't jump too quickly to Jesus as a pattern before you understand Jesus as a substitution, as a Savior. Now, Christ's prayer life was also voluntary. He wasn't forced to do it. Yes, it was in obedience to the Father. Yes, it was part of the work of redemption that he had agreed to do. But no one constrained him. Now, it says he made the disciples get into the boat, but it never says anyone made Jesus pray. He enjoyed prayer. He loved prayer. He delighted to come before the Father. And I think in with all piety we can say, he needed prayer as a human being, as a man. He understood how beautiful and necessary prayer was for his life. And so he chose freely to do it. And we always ought to remember that. Prayer is something we should delight to do. We shouldn't feel constrained. Yes, we have to do it in a sense. It's according to the commands of God. But it's one of those commands that we could think of many aspects of marriage, for instance, that are commanded. And yet, the husband and wife, having been newly married, they're on their honeymoon. And it doesn't feel like a command. It feels like a glorious privilege. And so it is with prayer. We also see that Christ's prayer life was progressive. It was progressive. He grew, Luke says, in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. As a human being, not as God, but as a human being, his godliness grew. We don't necessarily imagine that at age 12 he was praying for 6 to 12 hours. But over time, as the grace of the Spirit who anointed him worked itself out in his human life of obedience, as he learned obedience through suffering, even the grief of John's death, part of that suffering, he learned prayer and he increased. It was progressive, and so it is with us. If it was that way for Jesus, how much more should we look at ourselves and say, all I'm looking for is one step at a time. One step at a time. Don't go home and think you need to pray for 6 hours. Just one step at a time. Maybe it's only 6 minutes today, but maybe it's 7 minutes tomorrow, and so on. Well, Jesus also in his prayer life, this reminds us that Jesus has an ongoing prayer life. He prayed for 6 to 12 hours on earth, but he's praying continually, interceding for each one of us. Even as we pray, he's praying for us as he sits enthroned at the right hand of God in heaven. And so don't forget that. Don't be discouraged. See the beauty of it. He has accomplished redemption, and now he welcomes you and prays for you in your own prayers. And finally, Christ's prayer life is available. It's something that Christ freely gives to all who trust him. He will increase your prayer. He will give you the power to make progress in your prayer life, to spend more time in prayer, to have a greater longevity in prayer. In John 17, he essentially prays to the Father that we, his people, would be brought into this communion of love between the persons of the Trinity, that we would be brought in and enjoy that union and communion by faith in him. And so if he enjoyed communion with the Father, that's something he has said he will grant to us to greater and greater measures throughout our Christian walk. So Christ's prayer life ought to be a great encouragement to us as we seek to emulate it. And we come to verse 24. Christ is praying on the mountain by himself. It says, "But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary." So now we're back to where the disciples are. They've set sail, they've gone off into the Sea of Galilee, and now they're in the middle of the sea, in the middle of the lake. and they're being tossed by the waves, and the wind is blowing them back and forth. And similar to previously when Jesus was asleep in the boat, their lives are being threatened. And don't think that as fishermen, they wouldn't have had the ability to deal with a moderate storm or something like that. But this was a severe, extreme storm that even they, as experienced fishermen, many of them, were unable to keep the boat from being tossed and threatened with capsizing. But notice here there are at least three troubling circumstances. First, distance. Christ isn't with them this time. Now, last time he was asleep in the boat. This time he's up on the mountain praying. He's not even with them. And so there's this distance that they sense from Christ. And when we encounter difficulties as Christians, is it not often the case that we can easily become discouraged by the distance that we sense between Christ and ourselves? Yeah, the scripture does say, Christ in us, the hope of glory, but tangibly, physically, in terms of what we can see and experience, we sense that we are distant from Christ. It's as though he's far away and we're out in the middle of the ocean or the lake, and we're vulnerable to the difficulties that we're facing. This is the reality of this period in the history of the church, because Jesus says that while he's ascended in heaven, that his church will be mourning and fasting and awaiting the return of the bridegroom. In those days, they will fast and pray, says Jesus in Matthew 9, verse 15. We're apart from Christ right now. There's a sense in which there's distance, and that can become a great troubling circumstance. There's also the waves. The boat with the disciples is being tossed by the waves. And in the scriptures, waves often represent turmoil and affliction and opposition. This is something that we see throughout the book of Psalms. In Psalm 42, verse 7, it says, "Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me." So the psalmist is saying, look, I'm encountering affliction, difficulty, opposition, turmoil. All of these things are heaped upon me, and it's like I'm out in the middle of a deep ocean, and the waves and the billows of God's providence have gone over me. Psalm 88, verse 7. He says, "Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves." The psalmist is sensing that everything's falling apart. He's being threatened. He's vulnerable. He's out in the middle of the waves and the ocean, and he's being tossed and turned and threatened. And yet this is precisely the imagery we see also throughout the Psalms, where God's sovereignty, his power, his love, his grace in rescuing his people, in preserving them, in enabling them to stand against all of this affliction and opposition and to persevere through it, the same imagery is used. Psalm 46, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling." Psalm 65, verse 7. "You who still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumults of the peoples." He looks to God as the one who is his rock in the midst of a great and tempestuous sea of wind and waves. Psalm 89, verse 9 is another example where we see this imagery. The psalmist says, "You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." We could go on and on. When the floods raise up against the Lord and his people, he comes to their deliverance. He comes to save them and to enable them to overcome their affliction and opposition. And yet this is the imagery here, and it's not just imagery. They were literally being tossed by the waves of the sea. Now we're told that in addition to the waves tossing them, the wind was contrary. The wind was against them. It was a swirling wind, a gusting wind that was threatening to turn the boat over and drown them all. And in the scriptures, the church is warned not only against feeling distant from Christ, not only against being tossed by waves of affliction and opposition, but it is also warned that the church will experience various winds of error. Winds of error that we can compare to these same winds that the disciples were facing. In Ephesians chapter 4, we're told that one of the reasons God has ordained the ministry of the gospel, that Christ has given these gifts, is so that his church would not be tossed about by every wind of doctrine. The winds of error are everywhere, and they often threaten to overturn the boat of Christ's disciples, even in our own day. 1 Timothy chapter 1 talks about some making shipwreck of their faith. Why? Because the winds of error blow through the church, and people are set off course, and they begin to be tossed about, and they're not standing firmly upon the solid rock of Christ. Christ himself warns of those who hear his word and do not put it into practice, that they're like a foolish man who builds a house on the sand, and the wind and the rain come, and the house is destroyed. But the wise man builds his house upon the rock, so that when the waves of affliction and the winds of error come, he has the word of Christ in order to give him a firm foundation to stand. He has Christ, as Hebrews 6 says, as an anchor of the soul, so that when all of these afflictions and errors come upon him to threaten him, to turn him aside from Christ, he can stand secure with the promises of God who cannot lie, and the blood of Christ which cleanses him from all sin, and the word of God which always proves true. So we can identify spiritually with this situation that the disciples were in. This is something the church faces in every age. But notice in verse 25, in the fourth watch of the night, that is sometime between 3 and 6 a.m., Jesus went to them walking on the sea. He went to them walking on the sea. I want you to notice a number of things about Christ's arrival to deliver his disciples. Notice first that he delays. He delays. He doesn't come right away. He comes in the fourth watch of the night. They had been tossed about in the Sea of Galilee for some time now, perhaps for hours, certainly for hours. They perhaps had been getting to the point where they'd given up all hope. They can't get anywhere. They can't get to the other side. They're just being tossed and blown about on the waves. And at any moment, they could capsize and be drowned. And Jesus delays until the fourth watch of the night. He comes to rescue them at the last minute. At the last minute. And isn't this the way the Lord has worked very often throughout history? He waits till the last minute. Remember with Abraham, he promised him a child of promise, a covenant child, and yet he waits till Abraham is 100 years old and his wife is 90 years old. He delays till the fourth watch of the night, if you will, till the early morning hours, if you will, to test Abraham's faith, to strengthen his faith. And Romans 4 says it was strengthened. We see also with Abraham, once again, this last-minute redemption where he's called to offer up that child of promise, Isaac, on the altar. And he gets to the point where his hand is literally in the air, his arm is in the air, he's ready to stick that dagger between or wherever he's going to stick it to kill his son. He's ready to sacrifice his son, and his arm is likely already on the way to kill his son when the angel of the Lord stops him. It says, Abraham, he says, now I know that you fear God. A last-minute substitution, and the ram from the thicket is sacrificed instead. The Lord delayed at that time. The Lord delayed in enabling the children of Israel to finally get out of the grasp of the Egyptians. They had the 10 plagues, and there was delay there, and then they're finally let go. And what happens? They're cornered at the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's coming with all of his armies to attack the children of Israel. And it wasn't till the very last minute where they had no other opportunity to escape. They were stuck in a corner that the Lord came and enabled them to be rescued and cross the Red Sea on dry land and see the Egyptians destroyed. We see it in the life of Lazarus when he became sick and Jesus delayed coming to heal him. He didn't heal him at all. He allowed him to die, but he said he did that specifically so that his disciples might see this resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, that their faith might be strengthened, that they might believe. We see it in the second coming of Christ. You read Revelation chapter 20, and you see that it says, after the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released, and he'll gather the nations of the world to surround the people of God and to threaten them in the holy city, as it were, and they're ready to persecute them. And you think, well, why hasn't Jesus come yet? If you actually read through that passage, you see they continue to mount up power and strength and momentum to the point where it's the last possible moment before they destroy the church, and Christ comes with judgment and fire from heaven and brings in the day of judgment. It's at the last minute. He delays, and so it is here. Jesus delays. And this is so that we'll have the mindset of Psalm 130, which says, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. Jesus delays so that we will be looking to his word and trusting him all the more. Sometimes if he comes right away, we don't even have time to exercise much faith, but he gives us that delay so that we look to him with greater faith. But notice that he does come. He comes. He comes, and he always comes. Even if he delays, whatever affliction, whatever trial you're facing, and you're calling upon him, he says, yes, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will hear you, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. He always comes. John 14:18, he says, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. Yes, he's distant, but my dear friend, whatever you're sensing this morning, whatever development in your life seems to be tossing you in the wind and the waves of your own circumstances, know this, Christ will not leave you an orphan. He will not leave you to perish and to drown in the sea of difficulty. But instead, he will come. He always comes. And here we see that he went to them walking on the sea. Now let me just note that in a sense, yes, he comes, but he's already there. In a very real sense, Jesus, because he is God, because he is omnipresent, he's already there. And so if you feel like he hasn't come yet, another way of thinking of it, another encouragement that you have, Psalm 139, verses 9 and 10, says, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. So even if you don't sense that he's arrived yet, know this, in a sense he's already with you. And it's just a matter of your eyes of faith seeing him. His coming is essentially more to do with your sensing him than any idea of him being absent from you. He's already there. But here we see he comes. And he comes walking on the sea. Now this tells us something about the mindset of Christ. He's not running. Now if my child were out at the beach or something and someone was screaming that the child went under and he's drowning, I would be running to find him, to save him. I would be running. I would be sprinting faster than I've ever sprinted before. But here, Jesus, notice how a sovereign God, a sovereign Redeemer, handles these things. He doesn't run. He doesn't need to run. He's just walking on the sea. His demeanor is that of a calm, sovereign Savior. He's just walking on the sea. And that should give us encouragement. Because even though for the disciples, they're on death's doorstep. This is dangerous. This is a threat. We're going down. The ship is going down. No, but Jesus, he's just walking. And that's the same way for you in your difficult times. Jesus is coming to you. But notice how calm he is. It's just like Isaiah 6, right? The year King Uzziah died, this great and turbulent world event, and yet there's Jehovah sitting on his throne. He's not standing, he's not pacing, he's supremely calm because he's sovereign over all of these things. Jesus is walking on the sea. He's walking on the same sea that's threatening his disciples. He's walking through the same wind and over the same waves that are billowing against his disciples. And so we see here, my friends, this is a wonderful picture of the truth that our problems are Christ's pathway into our lives. That same sea that was threatening the disciples is simply the footpath of Christ to deliver them, to strengthen them, to keep them from drowning in their affliction. Our problems are his pathway into our lives. Now, verse 26 tells us that when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." Now, most likely what they mean here is, it is a spirit, that is an evil spirit. We need to be careful here in assuming that they had the same idea of ghosts that you often see among people in our culture, as though it were a dead person's spirit that was haunting the sea or something like that. I don't think ghost is really the best word here. I think almost certainly they're thinking this is some sort of work of Satan. This is some sort of evil spirit that has come and perhaps is responsible for this great gust of wind and tossing of the waves. After all, in Job's life, if I'm not mistaken, Satan was responsible for bringing a windstorm that threatened Job's family and possessions. And so they're thinking this is perhaps an evil spirit or a demon. And so they cried out for fear. Now, why are they fearful? Why are the disciples at this point overwhelmed with fear? Well, there are a number of reasons. For starters, they were too quick, very likely, to attribute this affliction, this danger, to Satan. They were too quick to see an evil spirit in the midst of all of this, as though that were really the prevailing force of this event in their lives, that oh yes, it's something where there's an evil spirit come to torment us. And oftentimes we can be too quick to attribute outward affliction to Satan, as though if we get sick, that's Satan attacking us. If something bad happens to us, that's Satan attacking us. My friends, this is a very superstitious and unbiblical way to look at the providence of God, especially since Satan is most effective when we're healthy, wealthy, and self-satisfied. Satan's most effective work in our lives often comes when we're prosperous. As the psalmist says, "In prosperous days I boasted, unmoved I shall remain." If pride is the great mark of the devil's work, then Satan can be very effective when we're not experiencing affliction. Look at his own work in America. Look at all the technology and prosperity that we have, and look how effective Satan is in causing people to be totally unmindful, even rejecting, of the gospel of salvation. Satan is not always to blame when it comes to outward affliction, and we should not be too quick to see an evil spirit in the midst of our affliction. Another problem that they had is that the disciples ignored the significance of Jesus' earlier command to enter the boat. They should have recalled that they entered this boat and ended up in this storm because Jesus commanded them. Indeed, he made them. The force of that is incredible. He constrained them to get in the boat. Now, do you think Jesus would send them off on this mission to die? It's almost like they've adopted the same approach as the wilderness wandering Israelites. Well, the Lord just brought us out in the wilderness to perish here in the wilderness. But if Jesus had commanded them to go on this trip across the Sea of Galilee, they should have put their trust in that he is wise, he is good. He would not send us on this mission if it was a bad idea in the first place. And if he's sent us, we need not fear anything because he knows best. But they don't trust in his wisdom. They lean upon their own understanding instead. In addition, they miss the point of Jesus' previous miracles. They miss the point of these previous miracles of our Lord. Mark 6, verse 52 makes it clear that the reason they were afraid is because they did not understand the miracle of the loaves and the fish. They didn't understand it. They didn't make the connection that if Jesus can do a miracle in this area, if he can multiply loaves and fish, then he can save and deliver them from anything. He is Lord over all creation. They failed to make that connection. Not only that, but they failed to make the connection with the previous time when they were threatened by the storm in the midst of the sea. Why didn't they assume that if Jesus delivered them before and called them to have faith in him before, that he would do so again? Why didn't they have the mindset of David who said, you know, the Lord delivered me from the lion and the bear, and so this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of those. If the Lord delivered me from a lion or a bear, he can deliver me and give me victory over this giant Goliath. We can identify with this, can't we? Because as Christians, we can say, if somebody asked you, has the Lord ever let you down? You'd say, no, he's never let me down. Well, then why don't you have confidence that he'll get you through this circumstance that you're facing today? I mean, think about it. Think about that time in the past where you trusted the Lord and you thought, well, there's no way that this will ever be provided for. And he provided it. And you said, there's no way I'll ever be protected against this. And he protected you. And all of the things that he's done throughout your entire life of faith, he's always been faithful. He's never forsaken you. He's never left you behind. He's never allowed you to sink and drown in the sea of affliction. He's never allowed you to run off to the right or to the left and abandon his truth. He's always been there. He's always done mighty works to deliver you. And yet, what would the disciples have said here? What do we often say? Well, this is different. This thing I'm facing now, it's just a little different. And the disciples would have said, yeah, well, Jesus was asleep in the boat last time, and here he's praying on the mountain, so it's just a little different. So I'm not really sure. We're not really sure if God's going to deliver us, if Christ is going to save us. And so we're afraid. And so that sort of false, unbelieving reasoning characterizes us, and we need to get rid of it. If Christ has been faithful in the past, he will be faithful in the present and in the future. And so they cry out in fear. They're not specifically crying out to the Lord. They're just crying out. They're crying out in fear. And I had hoped to get to verse 27 because there's so much there that's encouraging for us, but we'll consider that. We'll pick it up in verse 27, Lord willing, this afternoon, as we see the Lord responding to their cry for help. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have given us a Savior. You have given us your Son. You have provided us with all that we need for life and godliness in him, every spiritual blessing. You have wrought out a great work of redemption and continue to work out the fruit of it in history, in our lives. And we rejoice to be your people. And yet, Father, forgive us for our unbelief. strengthen our faith, enable us to face the circumstances of our lives with a beaming confidence in the power of Christ, who is mighty to save, who comes walking to us on the sea. Lord, may we see His calm, His peace. And may we derive peace and comfort from it, knowing that He is always with us and He will always come. He will always come. Give us patience to wait upon the Lord, that our strength might be renewed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.